I think it's interesting how different man's views are from God's truth as far as origins and life. Because man's views say life keeps getting better when you die. You die and then something else replaces you. There's, you know, survival of the fittest. And so the more things die, the better life gets. And the opposite is true, obviously. The more things die, the worse things get. And the more you think about, if you make a Xerox copy of something, and then you copy that copy, and then you copy that copy, and over time they eventually get worse and worse and worse until it's illegible. And that's the same thing that happens with DNA code. When you copy DNA, it gets little teeny tiny mistakes, which most of it's replicated amazingly well. But over time you'll get mutations from things like, you know, simple things like X-rays and gamma rays and things that come through the space radiation, and they'll mess up the DNA code, and there's mutations that lots of always do some sort of damage. You know, sometimes we look at a mutation, we think it's better, but it's actually something that's taken out part of the code, that's destroyed part of the DNA code, so things get worse and worse and worse. So when I think about, when they talk about when people used to be dumber in the old days, you know, they had to live in caves and they were stupid, and I think people's brains functioned better thousands of years ago because they were closer to the original copy of Adam and Eve, and so their brains were functioning. I mean, think, Adam and Eve's brains were functioning at 100% of what God designed them to function at. And they, I mean, people thousands of years ago memorized the Bible, and they would tell their stories. They'd tell their stories to their children, and the children would learn it, and they'd tell it to their children, and they'd memorize it word for word. I mean, it's amazing the capabilities they had. They didn't have technology, you know, like we have computers and electronics and libraries and all sorts of things, but they had to use their brains more, and so I think they probably had more capacity for thinking and figuring out problems, and now that we've relegated a lot of our capacity to computers and technology, we, you know, they say we humans today use your brains 10%. Imagine if you could use 100% of your brain. That's what I think Adam and Eve had, 100% capacity, and over time we've dumbed down a little bit. So I guess we'll see when we get to heaven what it's like to think on that kind of level. Anyway, that's not what I'm talking about tonight. That's just a thought that I thought I'd share. I wanted to read some of the scripture that I've covered in the past couple of weeks and this morning so that we could kind of hear it in context. So I'm going to read some big chunks, some whole chapters in John. We'll start out in John chapter 15 because I think, well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from by the word, so we'll read some of the word. I'm going to read chapters, and I'll talk about it in between, but we'll start in John chapter 15. This is all Jesus talking. This is a big, long section of Jesus talking and praying. So he says in John 15, he starts out, he says, "I am the grapevine." We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He says, "I am the grapevine, the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. And he cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit. And he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they will produce even more." Talked about that this morning. "You've already been pruned and purified by the message that I've given you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me." So that's kind of common sense, like we talked about. You got to stay connected to the head if you want to have intimacy as the body. And so verse 5 says, "Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And those who remain in me, and I in them, will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want, and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father." So the better we do, the more glory God gets, because he's invested so much into us. Jesus invested his whole life into us, and God has given us so much. And when we produce fruit, it brings glory to God, because he gets to show off in how he's blessed us. In verse 9, it says, "I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in His love. I've told you these things so that you will be filled with joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way that I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay one's life down for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for, using my name. This is my command, love each other. So he tries to hit that. Well, he does hit that quite a bit, loving each other. It's all about love and joy. He wants our joy to overflow. We covered that. Our motivation is the joy set before us. In verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Do you remember what I told you? A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. They will do all this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. They would not be guilty if I had not come down and spoken to them, but now they have no excuse for their sin, and anyone who hates me also hates my Father. If I hadn't done such miraculous signs among them that no one else could do, they would not be guilty. But as it is, they have seen everything I did, yet they still hate me and my Father. This fulfills what is written in their scriptures. They hated me without cause. But I will send you the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify all about me. And you must also testify about me because you've been with me from the beginning of my ministry. So that's that chapter. And so he says we need to remain in Christ. And if we do, he'll remain in us. That if we choose to stay connected to the vine or connected to the head as the body, he uses various metaphors. But it's all about staying in an intimate relationship with Christ, staying connected to our Lord and Savior. And as we produce fruit, he says, as we bear the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit, as we bear the fruit of turning other people to Christ and having their lives changed, and they become the fruit of our work, he says, he prunes us to shape us to produce more. As we grow stronger and do better, he puts us into the shape that we want. I haven't worked with a lot of fruit trees, but I know people who do that, who work with apple trees and oranges and things. They cut them in the way they need to produce the most fruit. I don't know where you cut a tree to make that happen, but I have seen the trees that people shape into animals and creatures. They're big bushes and stuff. And then I've also seen the little tiny bonsai trees. You ever seen those? Where they work hard, and sometimes they'll wrap them with wire, and sometimes they'll twist them into whatever shape, and they'll trip them all, so they'll be just this, and they're really just bushes, but they train these bushes to be shaped just like a tree. And I've seen a lot of times, this is in fancy places like California or Florida, where they have palm trees and various vines and things, where they take big trees and they'll shape them into shapes like that. They'll take a big tree and do like a bonsai tree, and they'll train it and teach it to where it wants to go. And so I think of stuff like that, and obviously the fruit trees and the orchard workers, the places where they produce fruit, and they go in and they cut what they need to in order for it to get to produce more. And that's what Jesus wants to do with us. As we produce, he wants to shape us into being more like him. And so we're called to love and obey Jesus and to love each other, because that love is really the best reason to go and do those things. When we love the Lord, we want to serve him. We love other people around us. Even if they're our enemies, we want to save them. Lynn was talking about his coworkers. It's love that says, I want those coworkers to be saved. If only they'd be saved, they'd have some hope. But right now they don't have any hope. And so your heart goes out to people like that. And he says, we should understand that the world will hate us because it hated our master. Jesus said, the world hates me because it hates the Father, where I come from. And so he's going to hate me, and guess what? He's going to hate you too, and expect it. But he says, and this is the good part, he says, and we will receive the Holy Spirit who testifies in us so that we can testify to others. He says, I'm going to give you the advocate, the Spirit of truth. You're going to have that right in your heart so you'll be able to share what needs to be shared. And, you know, when it comes down to it, I really think that we have, you know, if you read this chapter just like it is without trying to get complicated or go too deep into it, I think we have such a straightforward and simple gospel. I mean, Jesus just says it so plain and so clear, and it's just, to me, I read this and it's simple. I mean, it's not necessarily easy for people to make that choice, but it is. It's a very simple and straightforward religion that we have. But in spite of the simplicity and Christ's crystal clear message that Jesus gives and his clear-cut instructions that he says, this is how you do it, it sure seems like a lot of people tend to mess things up. And, you know, even in the church, in spite of how easy it seems to me when you read the gospel and you read what Jesus tells us to do, which to me just seems just straightforward, just do this and you'll be fine, that a lot of people, even in the church, tend to mess it up, to screw it up, to get things wrong. I've heard a number of people tell me that they are against organized religion. They don't like the church. They don't like what the church does because they, and a lot of times they'll use examples like there's, you know, thousands of various denominations and people who argue. And so they look at the church and they see something that doesn't make sense because everybody argues with each other about what you're supposed to believe. And so in real life, they just don't want to deal with it. And I've had people tell me that they hate the church because everybody in it is judgmental and hypocritical, which is kind of ironic that they say everybody in the church is judgmental and they don't see exactly what they're doing. But there are people who are judgmental and people who are hypocrites, not everybody, but there are people in that group. And I don't think we'd have any of these problems, people who look at the church and hate it because of our infighting, or people who look at the church because of the hypocrites or the sinners and things like that. I don't think we'd have the problem if everybody would simply read what Christ said to do and do it. That it's that simple. If we as the church would just look at his words, take them to heart, apply them to our lives, the world would have nothing to complain about. They'd still hate the Father, and therefore they'd hate us. But they wouldn't be able to complain about what the church is doing. They might call us all crazy for what we believe, but they would look at us and say, you know what, there's something to the way they live. That, oh, you know, they're the people who rejected, I mean, Jesus did everything perfectly. And they rejected Jesus, who was perfect. And so they look at us and they reject us all the more when they see the church that's got its problems. And it's basically because they don't want to leave their sin behind. So if you come and you say you're sinning, you need to stop. If you don't stop, you're going to hell. They say, I don't want to hear that. Leave me alone. And so there's always going to be those people. But if everybody who called themselves a Christian actually lived like Christ and followed his example, the world could not deny our lives of compassion. I mean, the world looks at Jesus, even though they hate his message. And today, almost everybody says Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a miracle worker and a good man and a good teacher, because they might not have read it for themselves, but they've heard it. But most people, they think that Jesus was a good guy. They might not believe him as the Son of God. They might not take his words to heart. They might not change their lives because of Jesus, but they recognize that he had compassion. And if we had that same compassion, the world would say the same thing about us. You know, I don't believe in what you're saying. I don't agree with you, but I do see that you have compassion, that you're not a hypocrite, that you're not just simply judgmental for the purpose of being judgmental. People would be forced to say, well, I don't believe in God because I don't want to, but I can't deny what the church does. I think that about a lot of Muslims. I mean, oddly enough, I think that the Muslims are fools to put their faith in such an illogical religion. If you read through the Quran and what it says, there's things that doesn't make any sense to believe in, but they're sure zealous about it. I mean, a lot of Muslims who will kill themselves for what they believe in. That's commitment. They must be nuts to follow an evil man like Muhammad especially after the things that Muhammad said. Muhammad said that he went away to this cave, and he said this something appeared, something spoke to me. I don't know if it was an evil spirit or an angel. I'm not sure. And he told this to his wife, and his wife said, well, let's just say it was an angel. So more than likely, he was spoken to by an evil spirit, and that's where he got his things to write down. But, you know, you read that, and I would think, if he doesn't know, I'm not going to follow him. And so I think people are kind of crazy to follow a guy like that. But many of these people who do follow it are willing to put their lives on the line for what they believe. You probably heard news about the underwear bomber pleading guilty this week. And another ridiculous man, obviously he's a wicked man, and he deserves to have the book at him for trying to kill almost 300 people. It was two Christmases ago? But I have to respect his honesty in court, because he said, yeah, I'm guilty by your laws, but not by the Quran. By the Quran, I'm doing what I'm called to do. And I'm going to keep doing it. If I had the chance, I'd have killed them, and I'd have killed more. I mean, I didn't hear his whole speech, but he gave a long speech in court where he pled guilty. And I think it was 6 minutes, and he said, I'm guilty of this count that you're charging me with in U.S. law, but according to the Quran, I'm not guilty. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. So I appreciate his honesty. I mean, that's all I'll give him. I think he's a nut and a terrorist, but I do appreciate that he said, yeah, I'm guilty according to your law, but according to what I believe, I'm doing everything right. Totally on a side note, what in the world has happened to our justice system that it takes 2 years to get this man into court and to take care of him? 2 years it's been, two Christmases ago. I mean, it'll be Christmas in just a couple of months. And I know that the Sixth Amendment says that in all criminal prosecutions that the accused shall enjoy the right to a speedy and public trial. 2 years from a man who's obviously guilty, who was caught in the act of trying to kill people, spends 2 years before he gets to court to plead. That's ridiculous to me. He tried to blow up a plane on Christmas, and all the people on the plane were witnesses, and I just can't believe it's, to me, that's completely irritating. Not just for this case, but for so many cases that get drug on and on and on. That's a side note, but that's irritating. That's something to keep in mind as you're voting. Anyway, it seems to me that the passion and the drive of the Christian church, of this body, that not just Chapelwood, but in our culture, the church at least, it seems to me in so many ways it's fizzled. The power of Christ has fizzled out in people's lives, and you don't see it's lost so much strength, and even been hijacked by false religions like the Muslims. They've taken, you know, they've got the zeal, they've got the passion, they've got it totally, they're wrong about it, but none of us should be happy about the fact that sinners use broken and they use the church, that's the broken parts. They use the hypocrites, and they use the people who don't live what they should live, and they take those people, and they use the fact that the church is ineffective at times these days as an excuse to avoid addressing their rejection of God. The sinners in this world, their problem is they've rejected God. But instead of dealing with that issue that I've rejected God and I don't want anything to do with him, they look at the church and they say, well, your church, everybody argues, everybody fights, none of the denominations get together, there's a bunch of hypocrites, you're all the same, and so why should I bother with your church? Instead of dealing with the real issue and saying, why should I deal with God? Because I'm guilty of my sins. And so because the church has lost its spiritual power in so many places, when somebody like Gandhi, I don't know if you've read some on Gandhi, but he said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Gandhi said that. He says, your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And a lot of them are. I mean, he hit the nail on the head. But what's sad is that when somebody like that, like Gandhi or anybody else, says something like that, I think that we've lost some of our effectiveness as the body of Christ. If he can look at the church and say, I like Christ, I read him, I think he's a great guy, but I look at your church and no, I don't like that. After all, you know, you think about Jesus, he didn't ask us to let him into a small part of our lives. You know, just let me into a little bit of your heart, you can have, or, you know, commit half your hearts to me, or obey me 3 days a week out of seven, and, you know, you do what you want on the weekend, I'll take you on the weekdays, or vice versa. Jesus didn't say that. He says, count the cost, think about what you're getting involved in, know that you're going to face trials and persecution, know that it takes a lot to follow me and to preach my message. He says, once you've made that decision, then give me everything you have and everything you are. I want you 100%. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and your strength. Everything you got, I want it. You count the cost before you commit to me, because if you're not willing, don't bother. But when you're willing, I want you 100%. You know, and then he says, when you love your neighbor, don't love him as a stranger. You love your neighbor as yourself. You know, as much care and attention and time that you put into taking care of yourself, love your neighbor the same way. I want 100% commitment, just like a husband and a wife expect 100% fidelity from their partner. I expect you to be faithful to me 100%. Don't ever cheat. Don't ever even look at another person the way you look at me. And Jesus says the same thing. I want 100% commitment from you. Our culture says just the opposite. In our world, it's you know, anything goes. The fear of God is unheard of. We don't even think about that. We are slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to become angry in our culture. It's exactly the opposite of what we're taught. Our culture is jealous, it's vengeful, it's arrogant, it's greedy. And most of us know, or at least we've heard in our culture, that we're supposed to love God, we're supposed to fear the Lord. You know, we know that we're supposed to read our Bibles, we're supposed to pray constantly, and so that we can get to know God and understand him better. We know that we're supposed to worship the Lord with our whole lives, with our whole heart, mind, and strength. But actually living it out, living out what we already know, it's these days it's too much of a challenge. It's just too much work that, you know, that too many people in the church are unwilling to undertake. And the next, I want to jump into the next chapter in John 16. Jesus said, I've told you these things. Remember, he told us that he's the vine and we're the branches, and he told us to love one another and to remain in his love, and he'll remain in us, and that the world will hate us because it hated him. Remember, he told us, he says, I've told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. You know, when it comes to the world hating you and you having to work to love me and to obey me, I've told you this so that you won't abandon your faith, for you will be expelled from the synagogues. And the time is coming when those who kill you will think that they are doing a holy service for God. This is because they have never known the Father or me. Yes, I'm telling you these things now so that when they happen, you will remember my warning. I didn't tell you earlier because I was going to be with you for a while longer. But now I'm going away to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking where I'm going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. There's so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. In a little while, you won't see me anymore. But a little while after that, you will see me again. Some of the disciples asked each other, what does he mean when he says, in a little while you won't see me, but then you will see me, and I'm going to the Father. And what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand. And Jesus realized that they wanted to ask him about it. So he said, are you asking yourselves what I meant? I said, in a little while you won't see me, but in a little while after that, you will see me again. I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn into wonderful joy. It will be like a woman suffering in the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives way to joy because she has brought a new baby into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. At that time, you won't need to ask me for anything. I tell you the truth that you will ask the Father directly, and he will grant your request because you use my name. You haven't done this before, but ask using my name, and you will receive, and you will have abundant joy. I've spoken of these matters in figures of speech, but soon I will stop speaking figuratively, and I will tell you plainly about the Father. Then you will ask in my name. I'm not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you dearly because you love me and believe that I came from God. Yes, I came from the Father into the world, and now I will leave the world and return to the Father. Then his disciples said, At last you are speaking plainly and not figuratively. Now we understand that you know everything, and there's no need to question you. From this we believe that you came from God. Jesus asked, Do you finally believe? But the time is coming, indeed, it's here now, when you will be scattered, each one going his own way, leaving me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. And in a culture like ours, I think it's confusing when loving God seems hard, when being obedient seems difficult, when living a righteous life, our culture says that's impossible. Even so many people in the church say living a righteous life is just completely impossible. And so we look at things in a skewed way, and we like things easy. This morning I talked about how we prefer comfort to pain, which is kind of a natural thing. We like to feel safe and warm and eat nice things and sleep in a soft bed. And so people tend to drift towards this direction of wanting an easy religion, wanting something that they can check off the list. That's why, mega churches that grow into the tens of thousands, they preach easy believism. They preach all you got to do is pray this prayer and you'll be good. They don't preach repentance. They don't preach obedience. And when they do that, they easily become mega churches because people want a religion, but they want an easy religion. They want something that's simple. And our culture, we like to hire a service to do things for us. If we can afford it, most of us, if we were rich, we'd hire people to do everything for us. We'd hire somebody to cut our grass and to change our oil and to clean our house, and we'd have people do things for us. And so people, in the same way, they like to hire a service for their religion. They want to, go to a big church where they can put a few dollars in the plate and everybody will do stuff for them. The pastor will preach to them. Somebody will lead prayer. Somebody else will lead the singing. Somebody will take care of their children downstairs. Somebody will take care of all the aspects, and that way they don't have to invest themselves in the mission of the church. They don't have to pour themselves, into teaching the young or serving the poor. We've done the similar thing with schools. Parents don't want to invest themselves into teaching their own children, so they pay teachers in school to do it. That's the teacher's job. I don't have to teach them. And the same way in church, I don't want to have to bother with the upbringing, the religious upbringing of my children, so we'll let the church do it. I'll drop my kids off for Sunday school. They'll fix them. And so we want that, somebody to take care of things. And so the world, they don't understand that God requires tough love. He gives us tough love because they don't understand tough love themselves. How many parents in our culture have abandoned the word no? They don't tell their kids no. They don't deny them. They tossed aside all discipline. I mean, discipline these days is out the window. How many kids I've seen in public that the kids have no discipline whatsoever because the parents are unwilling to invest the hard work and the consistency that it takes and the maturity themselves that it takes to develop a child from a little kid into a mature adult, into a mature and a moral adult. That takes a lot of work. It takes consistency and commitment, and it's hard work, and a lot of parents don't want to deal with it. A lot of parents these days are immature themselves, and they don't want to have to grow up so that they can teach their kids. Like I talked about this morning, Jesus modeled a love that expects punishment. He modeled a love that expects death. He knew what how the world would treat him. Loving your spouse and your kids and your neighbors in a way that will prepare them for the day that they will stand before God in judgment isn't easy, because most people don't want to hear that. But there is no greater love, like Jesus said last chapter, than laying down your life for someone else, so that somebody else can find new life in Jesus Christ himself. There's no greater love than to discipline your kids so that they grow up into moral and mature adults. There's no greater love than to teach them everything that you know so that they can be good people. There's no greater love than investing your life, your hard work, your consistency, your own maturity, your commitment, so that other people can grow up and come to know Jesus Christ. In the next chapter, in John 17, it says, after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. This is eternal life, he says, to know God. That's eternal life. So if you don't know God, you're not saved. It's not enough to know about God or to give him an intellectual nod and admit, yeah, maybe there's a God of some sort up there. It's not enough to come to church or to give money to the poor or to read your Bible every day. It's not enough to feel bad about your sin and be sorry for decisions you made in the past. It's not enough to say empty prayers and do good works that lack any real commitment. None of that is enough. You have to know God. And you know, I think about that, and the word Jesus uses in the Greek, it's gnosko, and that word, it's a knowledge with intimacy. It's a knowledge with connection. It's gaining a knowledge of somebody like a close friend or a family member, somebody you just really know very well. In fact, it's the same word that the Jews used to talk about sexual intimacy in marriage, you know, as in Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife Eve. That word know, that's the kind of word they're talking about in gnosko. And it says Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. So when he's talking about the knowing God, it's an intimate knowledge of God. It's a close friend, it's a family member kind of intimacy. So knowing the kind of knowing, the kind of believing, the kind of faith that brings us salvation and eternal life has to be done on God's terms, because it's a mutual acceptance of each other. If you think about it, you can't be friends of somebody else if they're unwilling. I mean, you can try as hard as you want to start a relationship, but if they're unwilling to make the other side of the relationship meet you, you don't have a relationship. You can say you accept them. You can say you believe in them. You can say you love them. You have faith in them. But if they refuse to accept you, you don't have a true relationship. And that's why Jesus says that on Judgment Day, that many people will say, "Lord, Lord, look at all the wonderful things we did. The miracles and the prophecies and the things that we did in your name, Jesus. So many wonderful works we did in your name." And Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." So they thought they knew God. They worked hard. They did all these things, saying, "Lord, we're your best friends. We're your greatest fans." And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. We never had a relationship. You never shared that intimate knowledge that a friend has with a friend, that a spouse has with a spouse." He'll say, "Get away from me. I never knew you." That's kind of interesting to think about, that eternal life is knowing God, is knowing our Lord. And if we don't know him on his terms, on his ideas of how we're supposed to know him and the kind of relationship that he wants, then we're not saved if we don't know God. In the next verse, in verse 6, he says, I have revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, for I have passed on to them the message that you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. My prayer is not for the world, but for those that you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I'm departing from the world, and they are staying in this world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so that they will be united just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost, except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. I've given them your word, and the world hates me them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so that they can be made holy by your truth. I like this prayer, not only because it reveals the truth about God and Christ's heart. I mean, you can see the heart of Christ in this prayer and how he feels about us, but because the prayer is about us. When Jesus is praying, he's praying about you and me. There are obvious points about, that he's praying about his disciples that are right there with him, obviously. But he makes it clear that his prayer is for all believers who truly come to know him. In the next verse, verse 20, it says, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad to know how Jesus feels about me. That Jesus was thinking about what the disciples were going to do and the work they were going to do, invest them the same way he invested himself in the disciples, how the disciples would invest themselves into others and pass on the message until it got to us. We finally got to join into this family. And Jesus cares about you and me. With the same way he cared about the disciples, he cares about you and me. And he cares and he wants us to be in him. He wants us to have the same connection with him that those original disciples had. And he the same connection that he shares with the Father, he wants to share with us. And I don't think there's any greater request he could present to God on our behalf than to say, I want them to be one with me, just like you and I are one, Father. I want them to be one. And Jesus wants us. He wants his church. He wants this body, to have perfect unity, to be connected to one another with such great unity that the world looks at us and they say, Jesus really did come from the Father. I look at the church and I see that this is true, that Jesus really did come from the Father. That's what he says, that his prayer is for all believers to truly come to know him. And because of that, because of our unity, our connection to him and our connection with each other, because of that intimacy, the world will look at us and say that truth about the Jesus, it's true. Jesus really did come from God when they look at the church, so that the world will know that God sent him, he says. The next verse, 22 says, I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory that you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. Jesus gave the church his glory. He sent his Spirit so that we could have His Spirit living inside of us. In the, you know, so that we, one of the purposes, so that we could be one as the church, so that we could have unity as His body, so that we could be one with Him as our head, as the vine, and we're the branches. That fiery, thunderous baptism on the day of Pentecost, remember, that came and rushed in and shook everything and lit fires over the heads of the disciples and baptized them with the Holy Spirit. That was an amazing blessing. I mean, that was a miracle that they got. And Christ offers all of us followers, all of His true followers, that same Spirit, that same miracle, that same blessing, that we get to be filled with His life, filled with His power, filled with everything that He wants to invest Himself into us, so that we can go on to do the same things the disciples did, so that we can operate in His name, so that we can represent Him. Like He said, I and the Father are one. Everything that I do, I got from the Father. And we can say, I am and Christ are one. Everything that I say came from Jesus. Everything that I do came from Jesus. So that we can have that unity and the world can see the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so if you belong to Christ, I guess the basic message tonight is live like it. Live out of that power. Live out of that unity with Christ. And hopefully we can connect with each other and hopefully other people in the church, in the body of Christ around the world who have this same connection with the head, so that we can be one and the world can see us and say, I see Jesus Christ in that. He really did come from God. It's the truth. We have a great gift in Jesus, and it's meant to be used. It's meant to be put to work, to go out in the world and teach other people to obey Jesus. It's more than righteousness. It's so much more than just obedience, than just righteousness. It's more than simple belief, like so many people are taught today, that all you got to do is believe something in your head. It's so much more than just believing, than just obeying. It's more than humble service. It's knowing God. It's having that intimate connection with God and knowing Him in your heart and knowing that connection demonstrating Him to the world because of that, because you know Him, because you have that relationship. Your life demonstrates God to the world. They see Jesus Christ in your life by how you live as an individual, as His church. The world sees it. And they say, oh, that's the church. And in the same way that we came to know Jesus, we are meant to introduce the world into Him so that they can come to know Jesus too with the same kind of relationship that we have. In verse 25, chapter finishes up, our righteous Father, oh righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I've revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. As soon as he was done praying, John's gospel reports that he was arrested and executed later that day. I mean, this was his final act, his talk with the disciples and then praying in front of them, obviously, because they wrote this down, so that they could hear his prayer and saying, I want to be one. I want my church, I want my believers, my disciples to be one. I want to be in them the same way you're in me, Father. I want them to be so filled. I'm going to go away and send you the Spirit, the Advocate, so that you can be filled with the same power and the same love that I have. I'm going to teach you truth, and the Spirit's going to fill you with truth so that you can go out and tell the world and show the world by how you live, and it's going to turn the world upside down. And that's exactly what the disciples did. It says they turned the world upside down, and they passed it down through generation after generation to us, and it's our job to keep turning the world upside down by the power of the Spirit, because we are so connected with Christ. We have that intimate connection, that knowledge of God, and He fills us with His Spirit, and that's why we go out, and that's why we do everything. That's our motivation. That's the love that drives us to go and help other people and to teach and to discern what the Scripture says and to do everything that we're called to do. That's where the obedience comes from and the service comes from and the giving comes from. All of that comes from that connection. Everything Jesus Christ did came out of His connection from God. And so everything we do as Christians are called to do comes from our connection with Jesus Christ. And so it's an amazing prayer that Jesus prayed for you and I, that He prayed for you and me today as believers that came after His disciples. He prayed for us. And that wonderful prayer is clearly backed up by His actions. His life showed how much He cared about the disciples and how much He cared about us as humans. And His commitment, He was put to shame. He was tortured and nailed to the cross. But his commitment said, I'm not going to let anything stop me with making this connection possible. So I pray to God for his sake, for his glory, and for your sake, so that he can be glorified by his church, that you will follow suit, that the church of the world will follow suit with what Jesus did and what his disciples did, so that we'll all get on the same page and live for God 24/7. Don't let it be some empty behavioral change. Don't just obey because the Bible says obey. Don't just live a righteous life because, you know, that's your instruction. Do it because you have a connection to God. Do it out of that love relationship, that intimacy. And don't, you know, come to know God in that intimacy. And we know that means coming to know Christ in his sufferings. We know that means coming to know Christ in his death, that sometimes we'll face that persecution and the trials. But it's not just about suffering for suffering's sake. It's not just about going through pain because that's what we do. It's about knowing the greatest good for the world is to know God. The greatest good for the world is for us to teach the world to come to know God. And when we suffer because of that, you know, the greatest glory for God is for people to be saved from sin. For you know, that he, how much he invested for that investment to bear fruit out of our lives. God gets glory and Jesus gets glory, you know, because Jesus did so much for us. When we bear fruit, he gets the glory from it. He gave so much in out of his love for the world. And it's glorious when that sacrifice bears a great harvest. And it's glorious when his word does not return void, when we share the scripture and we read the scripture and it changes our minds and lives and it changes other people's lives. It's glorious. And when we preach the gospel and we live out humble, obedient lives of service in the name of Jesus Christ as his church, it's glorious to God. And so I pray that you will know God, and then and as deeply as Jesus prayed for you to know God, as intimately as Christ knows God, that you'll know Jesus, and that you'll fill your life with his Spirit, that he'll fill you up and you'll be overflowing and pressed down and shaken together and so much that you can't help but spread it to the people around you, and that he'll fill your life with his Spirit, and that because of that you'll bear a wonderful harvest, a plentiful harvest of souls for God, a harvest of righteousness in your own life and a harvest of righteousness in other people that come to know God. In many, hopefully many, to whom you witness to with your life and with your words and with your commitment and your great love for Jesus Christ. May the world come to know you the same way that Jesus knows you, so that they can come to know Jesus the same way that Jesus knows the Father. May we build on that intimacy. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much that you care about us the way you do, that you prayed for us the way you do, that you gave so much for us, that you were so committed, that you were willing to sacrifice it all, Lord. We thank you for what you've given to us and what you've invested in us and what you continue to invest in us. Lord, may we see that. May we know you. May we know you intimately, Lord, and understand everything that you've done. May we be able to boast in our knowledge of you, not boast in our riches or our strength or our power. May we boast in our knowledge of you and how much we know you and how much we love you and how much we care about you and how much you care about us. And may our lives be a testimony of your greatness and your glory, so that the world will look at us as your church and say, Jesus did come from the Father, so that the world will then themselves turn to you and turn and find your righteousness. Thank you so much, Lord, for all your caring. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.